So brethren, if you would, take your songbooks and stand. And let's first turn to page 51. And we will start with Joyfully Sang and Praise God. Page 51. Okay, if you would turn to page 9. Declare His works to all nations.
Declare His great words, and He will not forget their cry.
Very good. Okay, we will turn back now to page 115. And we will sing the top of the page, Come Thou Almighty King. And after we sing this, I'd like to ask Mr. Nick Lawrenson from Lodi.
Lodi.
Lodi. That's right. You turn around backward, it spells idol. Anyway. From Lodi, California. Also, I wanted to say that without him, you wouldn't be able to hear the speakers or me. But anyway, he does a good job on the sound system. Okay, page 115. Loving Father in heaven, we all approach your throne this morning, Father. We just want to thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come before you. Your Feast of Tabernacles has been very successful. We are very grateful for being here and very thankful for your love upon us. We thank you for watching over us, keeping your angels about us, keeping us safe, and guiding us into your word and your work. Father, we thank you for the many trials that we currently are going through and constantly are going through. We thank you for these trials, Father. We know that you're building us into the people that you need us to be so we may make it to your soon coming kingdom. Father, we pray that we're all accounted worthy of that. Please help us to stay on our toes, do all things by you, your will. We thank you for these services. And we commit them now into your hands and to inspire all of us to learn to what is said today. We thank you always in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And now this morning for the sermonette, all the way from Redding, California, Mr. Ed Tidworth.
Thank you, Mr. Fielder. And hello to everyone once again here, and hello to those on the video and those on the phone lines. You know, throughout the feast, there's, you know, many of the subjects in the scriptures used, I could have used in mine today, you know, so I had to go through and start crossing them all out. So I don't have any scriptures left. I'm kidding. You know, when we come up with our subjects, we always don't think about the day that we're going to be speaking, and mine happens to be on the day we're going to do the blessing of the children. So you would think I would incorporate something in there, but my subject will cover those children in this, because you see there is in some way we're all impacted, you know, all affected, you know, by war, aren't we? The current Pakistan war or the Iraqi war, for me the Vietnam War, World War II for those who are in it. Somehow it always impacts a family. You know someone, or you have family members who've been wounded or killed. So, and that affects children. But if a father dies, they've lost a child, or lost a father, the child has. So, and that is the most devastating, is the effect that it has on families, if not physically, emotionally, and psychologically. Now, I was in the Vietnam War, though I was not in a quote-unquote combat role. However, you're always in a mode of alertness, because you may have to go on the offense or the defense. You know, now I'm not the guy you see in Full Metal Jacket or platoon. I wasn't out in the bush. I wasn't a grunt. No, I worked in the civil affairs. I worked with the Vietnamese people. But you don't know, since there is no, quote, front line, that the Papa San cleaning our barracks, you know, our hooch, may be planning an ambush for us later on that day. So these things that you just don't know. Now, there's a website. I didn't note it here, but it's called the Vietnam Memorial Wall. You just do a search on that and you can find it. And there's some interesting information on there, some interesting facts I wanted to share with you. There are 58,267 names on that wall, that black polished marble wall in Washington, D.C. And the names are all arranged in the order in which they died, and then alphabetically. Well, I found a website that lists them by state. You know, it starts with Alabama or whatever starts first, all the way down to Washington. And in there is alphabetically by the city, and then alphabetically by their names. And I have two friends. I'll tell you about that. The first known casualty was a Richard B. Fitzgibbon of North Weymouth, Massachusetts. This is in 1956. A lot of people don't know that Vietnam was declaring their independence from the French. They were kicking the French out and trying to form a democracy. And then here come the communists down. You know, and it's sort of like a Korea, North-South kind of situation. And then we sent advisors over there. When we arrived here last week, we heard on the news that Obama, you probably haven't heard this, has sent advisors to a country down in Africa someplace. Advisors, that's how we get involved in war. So it looks like we have another one kindling down there. So this Richard B. Fitzgibbon was the first reported by the Department of Defense on June 8, 1956. And then sadly, 9 years later, his son is on the wall with him. Same name, the third. There are three sets of fathers and sons on the wall. You know, that's fathers, that's children, that's somebody's uncle, somebody's cousin, somebody's brother, families. And this is staggering. 39,996, four short of 40,000, are 22 years old and younger. I was 21. The largest age group was the 19-year-olds, 8,283. Of the 19-year-olds? Of the 18-year-olds, there's 3,103. That's Twin Tower numbers there. 12 soldiers on the wall are 17 years old. 5 soldiers on the wall are 16 years old. And one lone PFC, Dan Bullock, was 15 years old. No doubt, co-signed by his parents. Probably the 16-year-olds, too. On their first day in country, three short of 1,000, 997 men died. And their names are on that wall. Their first day in country. I remember my first day in country. We landed in a commercial air flight into Benoit Air Force Base, which is near Saigon. And we're bused over to a camp where it's an induction center where you're processed into country, and then they select an assignment for you. Well, I was picked to go to a civil affairs unit up in Da Nang, up in the northern part. And I was it was a Army unit stationed with Marines. Now, Marines, forgive me, Marines, but they're crazy. Those guys are nuts. But anyway, going on, and we're down to on the last day in Vietnam. We just had their first day in Vietnam. On the last day of in Vietnam, this is the day they're going to go home. 1,448 soldiers lost their lives. Now, when you start, you're there for a year, your assignment. And when you start to get close, they say we have a term which you call a short timer. And you don't get that distinction until you're at least a little under 3 months old, 3 months from leaving to go back home to the world, we called it. And you know who they are because they carried a cane. You know, it's all designed and so forth. And someone just carried a little one. I had a little one, which is, looking back now, you sound like you're making yourself a target, you know, you're carrying these canes around. But you couldn't do that. And you did. Oh, you know, you're getting a little more cautious about what you do. You know, there's a nightclub that we used to go to once in a while down the road. It's called China Beach. You know, they made a TV series out of that. There really was a China Beach. And so we used to go down there once in a while. They had bands that would come over from Australia. And some of the Vietnamese bands were pretty good, too. But we stopped. I didn't take any chances when I got started getting close. You know. Now, I remember one incident. We were coming back for a place called Freedom Hill, which they had a bowling alley there and some shops. And we were there all day. And we were coming back. And we were walking down the street. Now, just picture one of these busy Da Nang streets. You got kids playing and everything. And all of a sudden, it's getting dark now. It's dusk. And all of a sudden, the mama sons, you know, they're grabbing their kids. And they're all running up, closing their doors, pulling the shutters off. And there's four of us. And we're just walking down the street. And we noticed this. And we thought, are we going to be ambushed? And so the next thing you know, we have our M16 slung like this. And nobody said a word to anybody. We just all look around, saw this activity. And we just unslung. You know, you pull back on the thing that chambers around. And we're just walking. We kept walking back to that, like just looking around. We're just waiting for a firefight. But it never happened because we got close enough to the dock. And a ferry that takes us across to this little peninsula where our base was, our compound. But I was scared. There are 31 sets of brothers on the wall. 31 sets of brothers. Wow, that means there's 31 sets of parents mourning. And there's one guy who lived across the street from me up in the high desert near Edwards Air Force Base. He lives, you know, a house right over here, Herbie Marsh. And this is when I was looking up in Alphabetica. I didn't know it until I saw it, and I saw his name. There he is. And then when I moved into town in the Palmdale, the house this way over here, Ron Riley, he wasn't killed, but he got shrapnel in his leg, and he healed up. He's fine. I got a picture of him on his crutches and civvies, because that's your ticket home when you get wounded. You're out of the Army, and you get to go, and I'm standing next to him with my uniform on, and I'm getting ready to go to Vietnam. And then a high school basketball mate, Arthur Bustamante, he's on the wall. And let's see. A couple more interesting things here. There was one school in Philadelphia, Thomas Edison High School, where 54 soldiers died. Their names are on the wall from one school. That's very unusual. And then there's some other things in here, but I want to move on down to the most casualty death for a single day was January 31st, 1968, 245 names on the wall. And the most casualty death for one single month was May, that same year, 1968, 2,415. Wow. And 1968 was the year of that Tet defense. And I got there just as it ended, but even though when I got my assignment and went up to Da Nang, I still spent the first couple of days in a bunker. There's a mortar round went off not too far from our hooch, and a shockwave just kind of knocked the bunk beds over like dominoes. And next thing you were doing this to the bunkers. Everybody. So. Well, what real lasting good has ever been the results of a war? Just a temporary triumph. Now, temporary triumph for the sake of good over evil, or the world made safe again for a time. You know, the lull before the next crisis. Now, Adolf Hitler defined peace an abnormal state between two wars. In Isaiah 59, very familiar scripture, Isaiah 59, verse 8. Now, this is Satan's world. God tells us in Isaiah 59, 8, that the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment. Judgment, that means how to rule. They don't know how to rule. And they don't know how to rule because they reject revelation. They reject the God of peace. They have made them crooked paths. Whereso whoever goes therein shall not know peace. And that's been the history of the world. And that way that they walk, that's the way we've been called out of. We've been called to learn God's way. And our efforts are soon going to be rewarded. You know, the life that we strive to live and learn, you know, God's ways and enabling us to be those teachers and kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Now, Malachi chapter 4, it's also mentioned in Isaiah 2, but somebody used that, so I'm going to use Malachi 4 yesterday. In verse 3 it says, that he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords, these weapons of destruction, the guns, the missiles, into plowshares, those are the tools of peace, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword, because there won't be any more swords against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Yeah, they're going to learn the way of peace. No more military schools. But by right teaching, they're going to learn the laws of love by the keeping of God's commandments. You know, and I was thinking of this when they were, forgot who was doing the reading about the laws and the statutes and the ordinance and so forth. You know, the world tomorrow, in the beginning, there's going to be wasted cities and just destroyed lands. People are going to be coming out of rocks and caves and cities and out of concentration camps. You know, and the first order of business is food. You know, and then, well, what about some of these ordinances that we don't pay that much attention to in the Leviticus about the laws of quarantine and the laws of sanitation? We don't think too much about that. We're going to have to learn what that is because, you know, what are we going to do? Put Johnny on the spot? You know, with telephones? Okay, nobody remembers Mr. Duncan's timing. It's timing. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off this earth. But there's a thus saith the Lord. And another scripture that was referred to, and I didn't have it here, but I want to read that, is in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, that's the last book in the Bible. Good, I got some. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then if you keep reading down there, it talks about a new Jerusalem coming down. And guess what? There's a wall. There's a wall around Jerusalem. And there's going to be names on those walls. And they're not going to be dead men. The wall in Washington, D.C. is going to come down because those are names of dead men. And tomorrow, those men are going to wake up, and women. Oh, by the way, there were 8 women on the wall, too. And there were nurses, because they didn't allow women in combat roles back in those days. So tomorrow, those men and women, they're going to wake up. And the last thing they're going to remember is that world in which they lived in. And they're going to remember how they died. Some not even knowing what hit them. You know, it was that instance. Some will remember just lying in a field or out in the jungle or in a tree or in a hospital bed, dying. Some just drifting off to sleep. Some dying in agony. And then they will see 1,000 years of what's been accomplished by God and his laws, his perfect laws of liberty, a utopian land and society built as a result, teaching the right way. And you know that and I don't remember where it was, and it just came to me about when if the nations don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, well, we're not going to go war with them. We're just going to hold the rain back from them. Because we're going to do it God's way. So in conclusion, the only war that will matter, and the only war that will have a finality to it, it's a war that will have a purpose, that will have a lasting effect. Because, you know, after the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loose. So it won't be a war devised by men, influenced by Satan to settle their differences. So that only war that will matter will be a holy war waged by God. And that war will end all wars. And that war is the last one.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell. What a wonderful time we have to look forward to. Okay, brother, if you would, again, take your psalm books and stand. And this time, let's turn to page 75. And we will sing Holy Mighty Majesty, page 75. Valley Springs, California, Mr. Don Billings.
Thank you and good morning, everybody. And that is Lodi. You spell it backwards and it's idle. My wife lived there for 10 years. And sometimes we go down there and she knows every place in Lodi. Anyway, good to be back with you again and for the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, it's going by so swiftly. One more day. Certainly want to express my appreciation, and certainly God, I know that has great feelings toward all of you, and that who were able to give, and some of you weren't, and that's no problem, because God looks on the heart. Wanting to give, but not always able to. But anyway, enough money was put together to where Mr. Duncan mailed the needed amount yesterday. So there'll be no reason for them to be put out of their home. That's Mr. and Mrs. Dennis Hardy I'm talking about. And yesterday, there were 3 persons baptized. Will you 3 stand up? Josh Goodson, back there. Uh, Ronald Barnes from Snowflake, Arizona. And Josh is from Tucson. Mesa. Well, it's a little better place now. Last but not least, he's a little bit taller. Daniel Carlson, the son of Karen Carlson. And that's great. Maybe seated afterwards, be sure and give them a warm welcome to the church. Give them a good old hug. Oh, Mr. Mediola and the deacons who have not had their picture taken for album meet at the lectern after services. All right. Prayer request for Glenn Taylor. His brother died. You know, but pass away. You don't pass away. That's a pagan term. You die. You die. Well, as Jesus put it, you go to sleep. But it's a sleep out of which no one can awaken the person except God in heaven and Jesus Christ. Anyway, Mr. Glenn Taylor, talked to him not too long ago. He has some health problems. But anyway, his brother died at the VA, the Veterans Administration Hospital, and he requests prayers for himself and his family. And his address is here, and they can be made available back at the announcement table. So go back and you can get that address from there. Let's see, I think it covers about here. Oh, yes, I did want to touch this briefly. How many of you watched the presidential debate last night? Anyway, okay, a few of us. Yeah, we watched most of it, not all of it. You know, they can select the best person that they possibly got. It's not going to solve the problems in this country. It's too far gone. And besides that, God has a curse on this country. You know the one area they won't touch on? The social ills of this problem, of this country. They dare not touch on those because they'd be committing political suicide and they know it. Even Billy Graham said, I will not touch on those hot issues. That's what he said back a few years ago. An evangelistic campaign was going to hold in New York City, and a reporter asked him if he were going to touch on it. Oh, no way was he going to touch on those. He didn't want to commit ministerial suicide. But it's sad. And now I just read this paper, I think, this morning, where even the pedophiles are seeking recognition and acceptance. Where do you go from there? I mean, they're reaching right down to the bottom. And yet, I didn't hear anything of it, at least as long as I listened last night. Nobody touched on it. No. That's why you go back and read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and you'll find that God has a curse on this nation. On Britain and all the other nations that are involved in all these things, the house of Israel, as well as the house of Joseph. Sad times we've entered into. And may I touch on that a little bit tomorrow in my final sermonette in the afternoon. I think that's about all. Special music for today. The festival and children's choir performing Turn Around. Which way?
The right way.
All right, the right way. All right. Okay. Words by Harry Belafonte and Malvina Reynolds, after which we'll have the opportunity to hear one more time, and I guess the last sermon for the feast, Mr. Mark Mediola. Certainly appreciate all the work that he and his wife are doing. And if you notice all those graphics and all in the magazine, she's responsible for those. They're both a very talented couple, and God brought them to us because he wanted to add that magazine to the websites to cover what we're supposed to do, that is, what God wants done through that open door. So anyway, special music and then the follow-up with Mr. Mediola.
Good morning, Jessica.
Good morning.
Have you had a good feast?
Yes.
Can you tell me some of the things you've done at the feast?
I went swimming. I went to the zoo, and I saw the animals, and I ride on the merry-go-round and go to the park, and we had lots of fun.
Sounds like it. Well, I'd like to sing you a special song, but let me tell you about the song first. It's about a little pretty girl like you, growing up, leaving home, getting married, and having a family of her own. And it helps us to realize the importance of how we raise our children and how special they are to us. So I'd like to sing, along with the choir, we'd like to sing you a song called Turn Around. Can we?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
My little one, my little one, where are you going, my baby, my heart? Turn around and you two, turn around and you four, turn around, you're a young girl, going out of that door. Turn around, turn around, turn around, and you're a young girl going out of that
tough act to follow. I think we all ought to just go home now. It is the last great day, or not the last great day, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles already. And there's been a lot of rejoicing here, and that's been nice to see. And Mr. Armstrong used to always cite, you know, Psalm 133, verse 1, his mother's favorite psalm, I think, or scripture for that matter. Behold or look how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I think we've seen that here. We've had a really blessed Feast of Tabernacles. We've had our own little cul-de-sac here and kind of mingled among ourselves and went off and did things together. And it's been really a blessing and really an enjoyment for us to be here. Mr. Duncan mentioned yesterday he's arranged at least to pencil in this place next year. But who knows what's going to happen between now and then. But, you know, you hope for the best and prepare for the worst. So, but it has been a terrific feast here. We've really enjoyed it. And good to see all the brethren again here. And it's like when Mr. Armstrong was putting things back on track, we can still listen to him as if he's still alive. And he was doing that back in the 80s when Ronald Reagan was president and trying to get the nation back on track. It was short-lived, but at least we had a respite there.
Well, one of the most inspiring, exhilarating pieces of music I think ever composed is the Hallelujah Chorus in Messiah by George Frederick Handel. I think we're all familiar with it. Beautiful, beautiful music. And the lyrics of the Hallelujah Chorus go as follows, or part of it. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord of lords. And He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. It keeps emphasizing, forever and ever. Well, the title of this sermon, you might guess, is Forever and Ever. Exclamation point. And forever and ever means for eternity. That means if we are to rule with Jesus Christ, we must have immortality or eternal life, which is hard to even fathom in our own carnal flesh and blood. But that's what God extends out there for us. And it's just mind-boggling. Can we comprehend the awesome magnitude of what that portends for us, each of us individually, and what a privilege it is to be called by the living God, to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles when the world is going about doing its own thing around us here. It's just absolutely mind-boggling and almost incomprehensible. I noticed yesterday Mr. Billingsley used some of the same scriptures I was going to, but you know, that happens at the feast. And we were up at Snowbird, Utah, at an RCG feast. The Fielders were there. We met them there. And Mrs. Oss was there too. But I was scheduled to give a sermon on the last great day. And there's this local elder who he was giving the sermonette, and he kept trying to ask me, what scriptures are you going to use? He said, whatever ones I've got in my sermonette, I want you to take out of your sermon. And he kept pestering me. And I finally had to tell the guy, look, I've got it prepared, I'm giving it, forget it. So that was an incident, or interesting incident there, one of many. Let's turn to Revelation 11, verse 15, to kind of pick up on what Handel was composing. We've gone to this already, but it bears repeating, and emphasis is, or repetition is the best form of emphasis. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, blowing the seventh trumpet. We discussed at the Feast of Trumpets, and I appreciate Mr. Whiting's trumpet playing here. That's kind of added a special effect and kind of put an exclamation point on the feast for us. So driving home the need for the seventh trumpet, if you will. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Do we fathom that? Do we absorb it, brethren? When the Bible says forever and ever, it means forever and ever. And continuing, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, it says, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. They had an attitude of gratitude. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, finally, putting an end to this war we heard about in the sermonette that has ravaged and ravished millions of people, literally, the last 6,000 years. But notice this. The nations were angry. You would think they'd be exultant that Christ was returning to establish peace and to eradicate war. But that's not the case. You might key this in with Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31. Mr. Billingsley touched on that yesterday. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of earth will mourn. They're not going to be rejoicing. They'll be mourning and angry at Christ's return. Can you believe that? That's what the Bible says. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow. And he will send his angels with, again, a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect or chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, all around the earth. Back to Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry. They will be furious at Christ's return, viewing him as an invader from outer space. We keep getting those sci-fi movies, you know, and there are all these aliens attacking planet Earth, and they're evil, and there's that constant theme in these movies. Well, it's just prepping the world for Christ's return, to welcome him with hostility and anger. Continuing, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, the first resurrection, that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, the elect or the chosen ones, and those who fear your name. And we've come to this Feast of Tabernacles to learn to fear our God. That's one of the reasons we're here. And as well as to rejoice. Small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Mankind is committing global suicide and genocide. And Christ has to intervene to prevent it, or all of us will be wiped out. And he's going to destroy those who launched the nuclear attacks, the biological warfare. Christ will put an end to it right at the last minute. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple. So the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant the Israelites had was a type of what's actually up in heaven, the pattern that God has established. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now that'll get a lot of attention. Let's go now to Isaiah 9 to reinforce that Jesus Christ shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah 9, classic section here we read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem during the fall festival season, not in the dead of winter at Christmas time. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be squarely on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that section also is included in Handel's Messiah. Beautiful piece of work. Verse 7. Notice here, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Once his government's here, it will increase off into eternity, off into the universe. And so will peace. There will be no end. And notice, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, government and kingdom are synonymous, to order or structure it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Again, that word again. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. God zealously wants to establish His kingdom, His divine government on this earth. But ultimately, it will go out into the universe. Before the Feast of Tabernacles, my wife and I took the train downtown and went to the IMAX theater where a special 3D movie was being shown about the Hubble telescope. We thought it'd be a good one to see before the feast, to see the glory and awesome majesty of our Creator God. And it is just mind-boggling. We'd never seen a 3D movie where you put on the special glasses and it literally jumps out at you from the screen. But it was really, really something. And the beautiful images captured by the Hubble telescope just defy the imagination. The color, the shapes, the brightness, etc., all out there in the universe. And Mr. Hansen was talking about he went snorkeling in the Pacific, I think the Solomon Islands, he said. And anyway, there's color and beauty that defies description down there as well. It's all over God's creation. And what a great God we have. And it showed there are tens of billions, if not hundreds of billions, of galaxies. Not just solar systems, galaxies out there. And what are we, you know? David asked that. And it extends out into the infinity. Well, after the documentary, an employee asked me, well, how did we like it? And I said, it was awesome. And she replied, well, for once the word was used in the proper context. There are all these movies, Star Trek and Star Wars and whatnot. And the premise of all of those is there's this godless universe out there. God isn't even in the equation. And these spaceships are going off and battling and all this. And all these other creatures have evolved in other planets and solar systems. It's just nonsense. But anyway, a lot of people are into that. Well, as Mr. Billingsley mentioned yesterday, regarding our insignificance, he quoted that Beetle Bailey cartoon. Compared to the vast, limitless universe, David, who spent months and months out with the sheep, alone, under the stars, tending Jesse's sheep, well, he wondered about the infinite constellations when he'd lie there at night. And I'm sure the sky was a lot brighter and clearer than what it is today, so the stars were just dazzling out there. And he had a lot of time to meditate and ponder about this. You might jot down Psalm 8, verse 3 to 4, the memory verse. When I consider your heavens, David wrote, the work of your fingers. He knew God created all that. He said, the moon and the stars, the moon itself is incredible. The phases it goes through and how it designates time. God put it up there. It's like we're in the middle of a Swiss watch. It's so accurate. Which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, where we see the Apostle Paul quote this. Hebrews 2. And that's something we need to ask ourselves. You know, what is man? Who are we? Why us? Notice Mr. Armstrong answers that question in his final masterpiece, Mystery of the Ages. I forgot to bring mine, so Mr. Fielder loaned me his, thankfully. But I also forgot our hymnal and my undershirts and who knows what else. As I was throwing things into the luggage before we took off. But anyway, I appreciate his hospitality and generosity. But anyway, in Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 8, a very important section, ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Another apostle, Paul, quoted Psalm 8, stating, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place," that was King David, "saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." And I think the Hebrew word is Elohim. "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Man has dominion over animals and creation. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things or the universe put under man." In his chapter, Mystery of the Kingdom of God, the final of seven chapters in the book, Mr. Armstrong wrote, quote, "Jesus' gospel was the kingdom of God. What I am showing you here is that Christ's gospel of the kingdom actually included all this knowledge here revealed. Even the whole universe is to be ruled by us." Mr. Armstrong had the big picture. He was an apostle that God revealed incredible information to, spiritual knowledge. Nobody else has received like him. Continuing here, "who with God the Father and Christ become the kingdom of God." God is first of all creator, but God is also ruler. And he is educator, who reveals knowledge beyond and outside the scope of human mind of itself to comprehend. And isn't that the truth? You know, if we didn't have the Bible, we would be of all men most miserable, as Paul said. I mean, we would be in complete abject darkness, floundering here, going about our day-to-day activities. Like so many people who are blinded, they're not called yet. Continuing, "put together all these scriptures I have used in this chapter, and you begin to grasp the incredible human potential," he said. "Our potential is to be born into the God family, receiving total power. We are to be given jurisdiction over the entire universe. What are we going to do then? These scriptures indicate we shall impart life to billions and billions of dead planets, as life has been imparted to this earth. We shall create as God directs and instructs. We shall rule through all eternity," he said, "forever and ever. Revelation 21 and 22 show there will then be no pain," as we heard in the sermonette, "no suffering, no evil, because we shall have learned to choose God's way of good. It will be an eternal life of accomplishment, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to new creative projects and still looking back also on accomplishments with happiness and joy over what shall have been already accomplished. We shall never grow tired and weary, always alive, full of joyous energy, vitality, exuberant life, and strength and power." Now, after 8 days, our bodies tend to wear down here. You know, it's great, but I think God knew 8 days was about it, and so he gave us that allotted time. But when we're born again, we'll have eternity, we'll have constant power and vitality. Let's go now to Luke 1, if you would, to see that Jesus Christ perfectly, explicitly fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 9 we read a little while ago. Luke 1, verse 31. Luke 1, 31. "And behold," this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, notice, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The gospel of Jesus Christ was the good news of the kingdom of God. Never forget that, brethren. The message he conveyed from God the Father himself. And how often did Mr. Armstrong warn us of those who would come in Christ's name, saying that Jesus was the Christ, but deceiving many? Some people wonder, how could that possibly happen? They're preaching Christ. He warned of those who would preach about the messenger, but not the good news of the kingdom of God, perverting the gospel. Mr. Armstrong often would cite Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, where the Apostle Paul said he marveled that Christians were turning away so soon to a different gospel, perverting the gospel of Christ, and he pronounced a double curse on whoever did that. That's how serious it is, brethren. For 5 years, my wife and I were in the Global Church of God, and for 8 years, we were in the Living Church of God, until it got so liberal, so Protestant, and so unbearable, we made the mistake of going into Dave Pack's Restored Church of God for 9 months of ruthless authoritarianism. If you don't believe it, ask the Fielders. They were there too. A little longer than us, I think, but grateful they're here. They're a great addition to our congregation. It's really a blessing having them here. Well, anyway, we had considered Gerald Fleury's PCG while we were in the Worldwide Church of God when things were getting so liberal under the Tkaches, but saw right off he was way off in his understanding of Bible prophecy, coming up with bizarre ideas like Dave Pack. So, in its official statement of beliefs, LCG declares, and a lot of people don't know this, a lot of their own members don't even bother to read this. Anyway, it declares the gospel is, quote, the good news of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's sacrifice. Not the kingdom of God. And yet people could care less. They just want to congregate. That's all that matters. In an editorial in LCG's Tomorrow's World magazine, Mr. Roderick C. Meredith referred to, quote, the good news that through Jesus' death on the cross we can be totally forgiven our sins. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the Presbyterian or Methodist church down the road. The good news of the kingdom of God is not emphasized there. We can tell you that firsthand. Instead, a Protestant gospel is espoused there. LCG also bought hundreds of copies of the Red Tkach hymnal while we were in LCG. We went to a ministerial conference. Mr. Meredith asked if we thought there'd be a controversy of them doing that, and said even the wives could raise their hand. My wife and I were one of the few who did. The others were too intimidated. And then afterward, I talked to Mr. Ames, and I told him, look, this is the way the Tkaches introduced their heresy into the Worldwide Church of God, with this hymnal slipping it in. He didn't like to hear that. But anyway, it's sad. It's a sad commentary. So continuing, they eliminated many of the beautiful psalms we sing, composed by Dwight Armstrong, the beautiful psalms of David. They threw them out, claimed they were too hard to sing, or they didn't mention Jesus or something. So they threw the baby out with the bathwater. And it's sad. Well, LCG later published its own hymnal, incorporating many of the Tkach songs, as well as additional unscriptural Protestant songs, which I've heard United has also done. And UCG ministers today, by the way, are united by a common disrespect for Mr. Armstrong. That's what unites them. That's why they're the United Church of God. And they've split, as we all know, too. And we know, we've had pastors who've gone with United and know that for a fact. At our last LCG feast in Canmore, Alberta, in 2005, virtually none of Dwight Armstrong's songs were sung. And those of us who were not singing the new songs were ridiculed from the pulpit. My wife and I stood there and refused to sing them. And virtually everyone else around us was singing them. Very sad. We felt like we were at a Billy Graham crusade, frankly, and wondered if altar calls were next. That's how bad it was getting. Well, for at least 2 years, LCG has been sending delegates to the National Religious Broadcasters Conference. Sounds innocent enough, including Mr. and Mrs. Richard Ames, Mr. and Mrs. Gerald Weston, who are in Canada, Rod King, who Mr. Billingsley knows, he's a presenter on their telecast, and Mr. and Mrs. Wayne Pyle. When you look at its website, the National Religious Broadcasters membership requirements include a belief in the Trinity. You have to believe the Trinity to belong to this outfit. Meanwhile, LCG is sending people there, unbeknownst to the membership. They're just oblivious to it. So any group that does not believe in the Trinity is branded a cult by mainstream churchianity and are not welcome as members in this group. Well, I can guarantee you, you will not find any LCG television programs condemning the false doctrine of the Trinity. If they do, they're out of that NRB. And that puts a false God before the true God, which breaks the first commandment, as Mr. Fields mentioned the other day. Well, LCG is on the same slippery slope as WCG. I'm focusing on them because I know more about them. As WCG under the Tkaches, but in many ways, its liberalizing is more subtle, and its members are oblivious to it. We know a lot of them. And LCG has been able to get on television stations by watering down the message and distancing itself from Mr. Armstrong. They've got a booklet, Restoring Apostolic Christianity, and there's no mention of Mr. Armstrong in it at all as the end time Elijah, who would restore all things. They say they're restoring apostolic Christianity. And their official statement of beliefs says their council of elders establishes doctrine, not apostles. That's one reason we got out of there. It was just getting intolerable. Regarding the Trinity, Mr. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages, something to keep in mind regarding these other COG groups. He wrote, God is now a family of persons composed so far of only the two, God the Father and Christ the Son. But if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in someone and he is being led by God's Spirit, in Romans 8:14, he is a begotten Son of God. But at the time of Christ's return to earth, in supreme power and glory, to set up the kingdom of God, restoring the government of God abolished by Lucifer, then all being filled and led by God's Spirit shall become born sons of God. The God family will then rule all nations with the government of God restored. Very important. And notice this, quote, "The Trinity doctrine limits God to a supposed three persons. It destroys the very gospel of Jesus Christ." And yet Church of God groups are embracing it. That's how subtle and devious and diabolical Satan can be. And we've got to be on guard against that, brethren. Staying close to God in daily prayer and study. I emphasize that with the men who were baptized yesterday. We've got to. Satan is out to destroy us. We're a tiny, tiny flock. And we value and hold the precious truths of God, which are like gemstones. But it's great to have, by the way, these three men in our midst. They're all super people, and hopefully all of us can get to know them a whole lot better. It's really a treat to have them here. But continuing here, his gospel is the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God, the only hope of this world and its mixed up mankind. The Trinity doctrine, by contrast, is the doctrine of the great false religion. And yet, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're branded a cult. Called in Revelation 17, verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. By that doctrine, along with others, Satan has deceived all traditional Christianity. When we are witnessing the final resurrection of the so-called Holy Roman Empire that will be ridden by this mother of harlots and abominations. I saw the other day there was a report that the Pope was wheeled out in a wheelchair to an event, that he wasn't walking on his own, so who knows how long he may last. We don't know. Or he could be the one. It's something to watch. But anyway, in an October 13 column, Mike Larson of Weiss Research reported the following. This is October 13, a few days ago. "In the real world where I live, I see new signs of imminent turmoil, especially from Europe," he said. Sign number one, Germany is suffering a frightening decline in its true credit rating. Germany is the country that's supposed to put up most of the money for any bailout of the pigs countries. And that's Portugal, Italy, Ireland, Greece, and Spain. They call them pigs. I think because they're devouring so much of the income there in Europe, the revenue. Or any rescue of Europe's giant banks. But now it's having credit problems of its own, including a dismal bond auction. At Germany's most recent auction of its 30-year bonds, the country only attracted 1.78 euros for every 2 euros of bonds being sold. A dismal failure and a big red flag. A doubling in default risk. The major ratings agencies still seem to think Germany merits a AAA, but the rest of the world disagrees. The institutions buying and selling insurance against a possible German default say the risk of default has doubled in Germany, the strongest country in Europe. These two market factors make up a country's true credit rating, he said, and they're telling us that Germany has just been downgraded. Sign number two, investor contagion is beginning to strike Belgium. Belgium's capital city, Brussels, is in effect the capital of the entire European Union. Yet the country itself is now emerging as the next major victim of the sovereign debt contagion. Its 10-year yields just hit the highest level since last summer. Last I heard, Belgium still doesn't have a government. It's been operating without a government. Some people think that should happen here, too. But some people think it is happening. Why? One big reason is that investors are worried sick. Belgium will now bust its already fragile budget to pay for bank defaults or bailouts. Already, Belgium has admitted it will have to raise an extra 4 billion euros of debt this year just to pay for its share of one bank bailout. Dexia, that was a major European bank that collapsed here recently, a few weeks ago, sending shudders through the financial markets. Sign three, a new, even larger debt crisis is cropping up in Italy. Italian government bonds have just plunged anew, driving yields to their highest level since late September. The main trigger, Italy is supposed to push through a major austerity program to satisfy its European Union paymasters and calm the bond vigilantes. But a budget vote in this country's lower house of parliament just failed. And this now puts Prime Minister Silvio Berlusconi's administration in jeopardy, including Angela Merkel's government is in harm's way. You know, there could be all kinds of tumultuous things, changes in government, changes in the Vatican happening. Who knows, right after the feast. I have to keep watching and praying always. It raises the specter of a far larger sovereign debt crisis that could envelop Europe in the days ahead. Number four, major credit rating agencies are finally responding, announcing a cascade of downgrades. Moody's and Fitch have just downgraded Spain and Italy while putting Belgium on the chopping block. Plus, they've announced a raft of downgrades of banks in the U.S., the U.K., and Portugal, with many more to come. What's Europe's new solution? And he goes and says there's a meeting coming October 23, only 4 days away after the feast, when Europe's leaders are supposed to huddle again to come up with a new plan. And he goes on saying this is doomed to failure. Well, Mr. Armstrong, back in the 80s, warned, and we've published it several times in our magazine, that it will be a major banking crisis that triggers Europe's unification. And we're staring that right in the face now. Let's go to Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. Continuing here, this last day of the feast. Daniel 2, verse 44. It says here, and in the days of these kings, these European kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces or crush and consume or put an end to all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever again. Daniel 4, verse 3 now. Daniel 4, 3. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 34, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Kingdom and dominion are synonymous or interchangeable. Daniel 6, verse 26. Daniel 6, 26, we read a pronouncement by King Darius of Persia. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. All the pagan empires have come and gone. The Roman Empire will be resurrected again for a final onslaught on the world. But they were great in their time, and people thought they were indestructible. But they've all fallen into the ash heap of history and are rubble. Greece and Persia and Babylon, etc. Daniel 7, now, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days, or God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 27, Daniel 7. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Hopefully that's you and I. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You might jot down Micah 6 or 4, verse 7. Micah 4, 7, it says, so the Eternal will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. To reign with Jesus Christ forever or for eternity, we must be immortal, which is not possible for flesh and blood now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says here, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't, as we are composed now, inherit God's kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We're corrupt physically. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Remember that word. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. I was glad to hear Mr. Billingsley say, and I get tired of hearing this too, he passed away or she passed away. No, they didn't. They just died and went into the ground or were cremated. They didn't pass anywhere. But anyway, talking about sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Apostle Paul says this is a mystery. He wrote a lot about the mystery of God's plan of salvation, just as Mr. Armstrong did, as he summarized in this masterpiece, Mystery of the Ages. And I hope we read it, go back and read it from cover to cover. I think it'd be good to do. To renew that, because so many are just discarding it like it's irrelevant. Let's go now to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. After Galatians, Ephesians 3, where the Apostle Paul also wrote about the mystery of the ages. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, in other words, mystery of the ages, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, not councils of elders, by the way. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can't comprehend it. And to make all see what is the fellowship, again, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, again, mystery of the ages, has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, i.e. Elohim. And that will be our last name if we're born again into God's family. This, no doubt, is where Mr. Armstrong got the title of his final book, Mystery of the Ages, right here in Ephesians. At least it seems to be. In Ephesians 1, verse 9, Paul referred to the mystery of his will, God's will. Let's go now to Ephesians 5 to read of another mystery, where Paul shows how marriage portrays Christ's relationship with the church, which also is a mystery to most people. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands are to love their wives and even lay down their lives for them, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. The church is his body. And when we baptized the three men yesterday, they were added to the body of Christ, the church. And we're given God's Spirit. Continuing here, of his flesh and of his bones. And quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, the man and woman, not two men, the man and woman. And it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, by the way. And Satan is using this same-sex marriage push to obscure the sanctity of marriage between a man and his wife. And we're getting a constant bombarding of this propaganda, frankly. It's on television, it's everywhere. Continuing here, this is a great mystery, Paul said, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In Matthew 13, verse 11, just jot it down, Matthew 13, 11, Jesus Christ said, the mysteries of the kingdom were given to his disciples to understand. In Mark 4, verse 11, Mark 4, 11, he again said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, The kingdom of God is a mystery to most people. And again, in Luke 8, verse 10, Christ said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Let's go now to the very end of Romans. Romans, the last part, the conclusion. Notice here, the kingdom of God is a mystery to most people, but it should not be to us, His disciples. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, by the way, that the servants of God are stewards of the mysteries of God. He told the Romans in Romans 11, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, here in Romans 16, verse 25, how Paul concludes his epistle to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. In other words, the mystery of the ages, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, which we read, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's go now to the book of Colossians, which says a lot about this mystery of the ages. Colossians. The Apostle Paul, in a lot of ways, was like Mr. Armstrong, both apostles, both with big minds. They thought big. Colossians, verse 24, chapter 1. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Again, God's church is the body of Christ, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages. Mystery of the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. That mystery. Very important, brethren. Continuing here. Revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Continuing in Colossians 2, verse 1 now. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, which is interesting, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, the two of them, not a trinity, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Continuing, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 3. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He was incarcerated in jail, imprisoned for what he was preaching. Thankfully, this door is still open to us, and that mystery of the ages is going out over the internet. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul also said deacons must hold the mystery or hidden truth of the faith with a conscience. And he also said the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or the foundation or the mainstay of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, Paul always reverting back to this theme of the mystery. In this book, Mystery of the Ages, is divided into 7 chapters, and it's very significant. And we need to hold fast to it as Philadelphians. Others are just discarding it like so much refuse. In 1 Timothy 1, 16 to 17, let's go there. 1 Timothy 1, 16 to 17. Here we go, 16 to 17, 1 Timothy 1. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't let go. Don't relinquish it. Hold fast. To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 15. Which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, just brilliant light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Then he goes on in verse 19, referring to those who are rich, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We've got to lay hold on it, brethren. That's what we're picturing here at the feast. Let's go to a classic scripture, Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6, 22. Another memory verse, even in the world. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, not passing away, death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. Not only are Church of God organizations jumping the track on the Trinity doctrine, they're also losing the truth of being born again, the true born again. When we were in Worldwide, our pastor, Wilbur Berg, repeatedly preached that we are born again at baptism, not the resurrection. And this is carried over into the United Church of God, where he has been since 1995. And he gave this sermon so often, I've said this before, that we called it his Born Again Again sermon. Because he kept beating away at it, I think, thinking if he said it enough, people would believe it. Well, a lot of UCG ministers believe this, that people are born again when they're baptized, not when they're resurrected. Well, when they're baptized and receive God's Spirit, they're begotten. And there's a process to being born, a gestation process. Let's go now to John 3. John 3. Another classic section a lot of Protestants use wrongly. To see what Jesus Christ Himself had to say about being born again. John 3, verse 1. Shows there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. He didn't want his fellow Pharisees to know he was in contact with Christ. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, he said. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He knew Christ was talking about a literal birth. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, like at baptism, and then of the Spirit, when the hands are laid on, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He distinguishes between flesh and spirit. Like Paul said, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. They're like wind. They're invisible. They're a power." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Then Christ said, "Well, you're a teacher. Why don't you know these things?" Then he went on to say, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." Knocking in the head another false doctrine that we go to heaven at birth or at death. And then he says here near the end, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world," Mr. Fields quoted this, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus Christ equates being born again to eternal, everlasting life. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just as Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, someone who is born again is not flesh and blood, but like the wind, which is invisible power. Notice what Mr. Armstrong wrote again in Mystery of the Ages. He shows the Pharisees knew Jesus was the Messiah. They were familiar with Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6-7, Isaiah 53. The Pharisees knew Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, but they understood only one messianic appearance. So they supposed he was planning to overthrow the Roman Empire then. Of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he launched immediately into the fact the kingdom of God ruling all nations could not be set up until the time of the new spirit birth. The time of the resurrection. He goes on going through John 3 here. I won't read all of that there. And he does say, "Yet millions of church members are deceived about the born-again doctrine, even today. And so are many so-called Church of God ministers and their followers who are embracing the Protestant born-again notion and embracing the Trinity. And no doubt a lot of them the immortal soul." So how do we enter eternal life? Notice Christ's answer. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10. What an incredible gift that is. God will give us eternal life where we will not die. Mark 10, verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, they're good people." Well, no, they aren't, according to Christ. They may be decent people, but not good inherently. Anyway, "you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." the Ten Commandments, like we heard the other day, which are expounded in the Statutes and Judgments, as we also heard the other day. In other words, if we want to enter into eternal life, we must keep God's Ten Commandments, including His statutes and judgments. Now notice verse 28, Mark 10. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, property even, for my sake and the gospel's." This shows we are still to be preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. We've got our own family here, in essence. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We're having new converts coming in. And they could even precede those who have been in for years and then dropped away. Keeping the Ten Commandments also contradicts the false ministers who claim God's law is done away. And that can be so easily refuted in the Scriptures. John 12, we'll jot it down. Christ said, "And I know that His command," God's command, "is eternal life." And Christ spoke of eternal life often in the Gospel of John, as we've already seen in John 3 and John 12. And He was the apostle whom Christ especially loved. And He had much to say about everlasting life. You might jot down John 4, where He said, "Of those who reap, receive wages and gather fruit for eternal life." And in John 5, He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." And we must keep the Passover each year to be given eternal life. Let's do turn there. John 6, verse 53. John 6, 53. Notice here, we read this in Passover time. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 58. "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." There's that word again. We read the other day about the Israelites griping and complaining about the manna they got in the wilderness. And Christ also said that those who overcome will be given the hidden manna. And He is our manna. He sustains us. It's through Him we get eternal life. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" As Mr. Billingsley mentioned the other day, John 6:6 shows an apostasy, a falling away. And then Christ asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Do we turn our backs on that because we get offended over something? John 10, Christ said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life." Then you go on here. We could go on through several of these. We won't for lack of time. But just do a study of the book of John and 1 John. The Apostle John keeps emphasizing everlasting life, eternal life. In conclusion, let's read from the last page in the book, Mystery of the Ages, where Mr. Armstrong writes, "Finally, even the Father will come down to this earth. His throne over the whole universe will be established on this earth." Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:24, he wrote, after speaking of the various resurrections, it is recorded, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." In Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God," Mr. Tidwell mentioned this, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." What a fantastic plan this is. And further, Mr. Armstrong continues in Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And he said, when it speaks of God and the Lamb represents Christ, and God refers to the Father. "Finally, the at-one-ment shall be completed," Mr. Armstrong said. "But God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, in us, and we united with them as the one great supreme God family." How wonderful, beyond the ability of words to express, he said, "is the glory of God in his wonderful purpose, actually now in progress. Praise, honor, and glory be to God and to Jesus Christ forever and forever," he said. With God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we finally come to, and in all caps, he ended the book, "The Beginning," which I thought was very, very good. Well, one final scripture. Let's go to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Last book of the Bible, of course. First chapter in the book, Revelation 1, verse 4. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." He was born again from the dead. "And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."
Thank you, Mr. Mignola. Okay, one announcement here. Right after services, we will be having choir practice up front. Okay. All right, if everyone would take their psalm books and stand. And we will turn to page 126 and sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers." I would like to also ask Mr. Kevin Nash from Winchester, Virginia, to come forward and to give the closing prayer.
Thank you. God, the God of the vast universe, we come, Father, thank you for this Feast of Tabernacles that we are just going through, the beautiful feast site you have provided for us, and a tremendous chance to get to know other people that we see on the chat line, and we definitely get a chance to meet them. We thank you, Father, for the messages today, especially about war and knowing that war will finally end very, very soon, but it's going to be a lot worse before it does get better, and about the mystery of the ages, and how that we, so many people have rejected your apostle and the last great book that he did write to give to us for this end time, that we have just, so many people have just up the veil to be lifted from these people, especially in the corporate churches of God, and to bring those people back that did read and did study your word, who many have just walked away. We ask now for your blessing. Take out this afternoon that you will cleanse us from all impurities and just help us, Father, as we think about the last great day tomorrow when all these people will be resurrected. What a tremendous opportunity that's going to be. And help us to be the teachers we need to be. So, Father, we thank you for this and all things. In the name of your Son, whom come King, Jesus Christ. Amen.